Amen. And please turn to the book of Philippians. And right off the bat, we've got an error that we have to correct. And I didn't catch it. I should have. I'm the one that's preaching. This is Sermon 6 in the Philippians series, not Sermon 8. You know, so anyway, there you go. For whatever it's worth, we've already had our first error and correction this morning. Sermon 6 in the Philippians series. And as we come to the passage, let's remind ourselves that Paul's writing from prison, probably from house prison, and his crime is preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's almost hard to believe that there would be good preachers that are telling the truth about the gospel that would be insinuating that Paul was in prison on purpose. It was his own fault. He's a troublemaker. He causes rabble wherever he goes. He's controversial. They're jealous of him. And, you know, I would hate to be in that camp. Hate to be in the camp of being jealous of a man of God and kind of impugning his character, you know. These weren't doctrinal issues. These were personality issues. And so Paul rejoices that they're preaching the gospel, even though their intention is to cause him harm. And we've already looked at that. We've already seen that. It's very confusing almost. It's almost impossible to believe, but it is true. We should always rejoice when those that are telling the truth, that are speaking the truth, and we need to be aware of jealousy. And as a minister needs to be aware of ministerial jealousy. It's very easy to happen when you see others prospering and you don't feel like you're prospering quite as much. So sometimes we tear other people down to try to make ourselves look better. Big mistake. May God spare us from such a thing as that. So now as we come to today's passage, Paul shares his heart with the Philippians and with us. And we see his true desires and his inner conflicts even that a man of God has as he approaches the end of his life. Now, it would be a while. It would be later that Paul would actually have his life taken. But he's certainly in dangerous situations right now. So let's read Philippians chapter 1. We'll start in verse 19. Paul says, after talking about the fact that he rejoices that Christ is preached, and I will rejoice in this in verse 7, in verse 18, he picks up with the end of verse 18, which actually goes with 19. Yes, and will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, in other words, being confident of remaining in the flesh, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for the progress and joy of faith, but that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And of course, that's a little farther than we're going to go today. But verse 27 is the remedy for those that preach Christ out of envy and strife. You know, how great it is when brethren dwell in unity with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's our goal, and that ought to be our goal. Well, as we go back now to verse 19, Paul's confidence. And we see Paul didn't live under the circumstances. He could have complained. He could have talked about how unfair it is, how he's being treated wrongly, and he was being treated wrongly, how there were others that could be in prison, but the Lord's providence is not having them be in prison. Instead, they're allowed to go on. But here he is, no longer free, no longer able to go out and preach the gospel. He is able to preach the gospel to those that come to him. And that's what we've talked about that many, many times. But notice that he says in verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." I'd like to talk about the fact that he says, "I will be delivered." And he knew that he would be delivered. What he didn't know was how he would be delivered. Now, just a few moments ago, you read the verse. He says, "Well, I know that to remain in the flesh is more needful for you," and being confident of this. So it sounds like he's absolutely certain, absolutely sure that he is going to be released from prison. Some even take it as a word of prophecy. Well, I don't think that's the case. We'll probably deal with that more next week. This is really a part one and part two type of sermon is what we're going to have, because there's just too much here. And so we're going to deal with some things, and then we'll go back and pick up some things again next week. But Paul knew something about being delivered. He knew that he was going to be saved. And that's the word that's used here. It's soteria. And soteria has the idea of deliverance. It has the idea of salvation. There's a theological study of soteriology, the study of salvation. And so this word can be used of physical deliverance. It can be used of spiritual deliverance. In Acts 7, I'll read it to you, Acts 7:25. You don't need to turn there. But here's a case of actually somewhat being used of physical deliverance. And it just comes in the middle of a context here, 7:25. "For he supposed," and this is part of a preach sermon, "for he," that's Moses, "supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand." And then Stephen goes on to talk about what happened to Moses next. And then he saw two brethren fighting, and then he tried to stop it. And one, okay, they saw, you know, and of course, before that, they saw the Egyptian and a Jewish man fighting, and he killed the Egyptian, led him 40 years into the wilderness. And then, kind of odd, isn't it? 40 years in the wilderness, and then he delivers the children of Israel from captivity to wander 40 years in the wilderness. Well, there you go. You never know what God's going to do with a man of God. Well, that's what happened here. Paul knew that he'd be saved. And there's that idea of deliverance. So it well could be that he's going to be delivered from prison, but it also well could be that he wasn't going to be delivered from prison. So it wasn't necessarily a prophecy. Look at chapter 2, verse 17 of Philippians. If you think it's a sure prophecy, well, no, it wasn't meant that way. 2:17. "Yes, and if," that's a big if there, and a sense even could be said, "and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." So here's Paul's point here. But of course, just like it can mean physical deliverance, it can mean salvation. And this we find in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. And I'll just read it to you. Verses 5 and 8. "Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." It's a form of that same word, and it appears again in verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And the reason I read verse 10 wasn't because it said salvation in there, but I don't like to just read verse 8 and 9. I like to always have verse 10 go along with it too, because it's part of the whole purpose. It's part of the whole program that God has for us. Okay. Well, getting back to Philippians, his release from prison would be his physical deliverance, or his death would be his ultimate deliverance, the completion of his salvation according to the will of God. And just look at verses 22 through 24 again, which we'll talk a little bit more. "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And no matter which way it turns out, Paul would ultimately be delivered. He would be delivered in this temporal sense, either by death or release, or he'd be delivered certainly by the Lord's return or by his death. Paul knew he wasn't going to live forever, and none of us are going to live forever either. I also should notice in verse number 20, if you would, that he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body by life or by death. You notice he talks about I shall be ashamed. He wanted to be delivered from shame also and from being ashamed. Eventually he'll stand before Caesar. What will he say in that day? Well, maybe he's prepared what he's going to say. Or it well could be he's going to do what the Lord Jesus Christ said. In the day when you're delivered, don't worry about what you're going to say. You'll be given what you're going to say on that particular day. So at any rate, he's going to stand before Caesar. His appeal was to Caesar. He's been arrested. He's in Rome. Their court system was backed up. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Some things just don't change, you know. Court system was backed up. Their hope in him would not be misplaced. By God's grace, when he gets the chance, he'll testify of Jesus Christ. And then it'll be life or death. And that's what he's talking about. And I doubt any of us have ever faced that kind of a scenario of life or death, according by what we say, you know. We're talking about death. Death is a fearful thing. Death has terrified people ever since they've known about death. It's a terrifying thing. It's a scary thing. Even for Christians, it makes us uncomfortable. And sometimes we wonder exactly what this is going to be like. And as you face death, what's exactly going to happen next? You know, we don't cross over and come back. You know, this is it. So even good Christians can fear death because we have no experience of knowing what's on the other side. But the conclusion for Paul is in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So Paul knew that he couldn't be the loser. But however, as Paul reasons these things out, he comes to the conclusion that he will be delivered, as we read just a few moments ago in verses 25 and 26. That's what he expects will happen. Doesn't mean it's going to happen, but that's what he expects. And when we make plans in life, we should always plan as wisely as we can. We can have our expectations, but we need to make sure that we understand that God is in control and God can change those expectations. God can cause whatever he wishes to take place in our lives. So we make our plans and then we leave the results to God. And Paul, his whole point here that he's talking about to the Philippians is that he was more concerned about them than he was concerned about himself. And that's a difficult thing. Can you imagine being in prison and being concerned for those that are free on the outside, you know? But he wasn't feeling sorry for himself, you know, not at all. Now, in verse 19, we also see the Spirit of Christ and the supply of the Spirit of Christ. So I wanted to take a couple of excursions here today from the text, and we're going to deal with the text a little bit more next week. And we've got a few more things to say about the text as we're working our way down here. But the Spirit of Christ is another name for the Holy Spirit. And the Bible clearly teaches the truth of the Trinity. This is where it'll be good for you to have your outlines handy here. The Trinity, of course, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three gods, only one true and living God. And you talk to people and they'll say, that doesn't make any sense. How could that possibly be? He's God. It's God. That's the point that we have. And our confession echoes the Nicene Creed in chapter 2, paragraph 3. You don't need to turn there in the back of your hymnals. Our confession echoes the Nicene Creed. And I put it on your outline here, just this part of it here. And the part that the confession starts with is, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences or persons. I mean, that's what this means by that. But subsistences they used because they wanted to talk about substance there. Three subsistences or persons, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then it quotes the Nicene Creed. Of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God. You know, confessional Christianity is really important. And dealing with these ecumenical creeds can be just vital to keep us on the path of orthodoxy. Because the doctrine of the Trinity is a great mystery, and one that we really will never fully understand, but it's true and it's taught in Scripture. And so the creeds, the Chalcedonian Creed, the Nicene Creed, these creeds are foundational and helpful and are really good through the ages for men that have studied, worked hard, and worked things through. It's Christianity that has no foundation that goes into all kinds of troubles and problems. And sometimes it's done by prophecies that people have. And then they get these ideas going, and it becomes a very bad problem. There's a man, Edward Irving, and we have a biography in our book room about Edward Irving. It's very, very interesting. But he was the forerunner of a great heresy that exists today. And it came through prophecy in his church. And it was the fact that of what we call modalism. Now, modalism is nothing new. It was called Sabellianism in ancient days. And I put this on your outline, too, so that you would know. But make no mistake that the Trinity is an essential truth of Christianity. It sets Christianity apart from Judaism. It sets Christianity apart from the cults. It sets Christianity apart from the error of modalism, for instance. And I put a definition of modalism on your outline so that you can look at it and understand it better. And in today's theological environment, some have no problem with modalism. They say, oh, it's just a different way of talking. Just a different way of thinking. We all mean the same thing. And no, we don't all mean the same thing. We believe in the Trinity. And if we weren't Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, we'd be Trinity Baptist Church. Because that's, you know, it's an essential truth of doctrine. But let me read it to you. In contrast to the Trinitarian Nicene Creed, we have modalism. Modalism, also called Sabellianism, is the unorthodox belief that God is one person who's revealed himself in three forms or modes, in contrast to the Trinitarian doctrine where God is one being eternally existing in three persons. According to modalism, during the incarnation, Jesus was simply God acting in one mode or role, and the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was God acting in a different mode. Thus, God does not exist as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the same time. Rather, he's one person and has merely manifested himself in these three modes at various times. Modalism thus denies the basic distinctiveness and coexistence of the three persons of the Trinity. And of course, as much as they like to mock us, you know, and will say that it's incomprehensible, they got a situation where Jesus Christ the Lord on earth is going to his Father in prayer all of the time. But there's a problem there, right? I mean, that's just a real simple one that you can see. So anyway, verse 19 becomes important in the study of God, as it just makes that simple statement talks about the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, verses 20 and 21. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Kind of interesting. Paul's greatest desire was not to live. But really, he wasn't trying to die either. He was willing to be in bonds for whatever would glorify Christ the most. He's willing to live in prison for whatever would glorify Christ the most. He's willing to be released from prison if that would glorify Christ the most. And he was willing to die. And I actually said, if I'm talking about myself, dying's the best choice. You know? But he was certainly never going to take it into his own hands to take his own life. What a horrible, horrible thing that is when people do that. That the pain and suffering that's caused by those that commit suicide, you know, should never, ever be the case. That's not what we're called to do. We see Paul's conflict in verse 22. But if I live out in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And for him, it would be far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Because he has a ministry that he needs to fulfill. Willing to die, willing to live. And Christians, we do not long for death. Death is not our friend that we welcome with open arms and are glad to see. But it is something that sometimes we have to face. Sometimes we have to look at, and we will face it one day for sure. Spurgeon said, as we've quoted him many, many times, and I don't know if it was original with Spurgeon, but he said, we're immortal until our work on earth is done. It's true. No one's going to take your life outside of the providence and hand of God. And Paul didn't know if his work was done yet or not. It seemed to Paul that it wasn't done yet. And if that was the case, he'd certainly be delivered to continue and minister. And we don't know all of the ins and outs of the life of Paul. We don't. Nobody does. We read the scholars, and there's all different kinds of conjecture about exactly what happened in the last couple of years of Paul's life. But Paul knew this, that God wasn't done with him yet because he wasn't dead yet. And so he continued to minister, continued to do what he could, even in prison. He continued to minister. But as I said, we already looked at chapter 2, 17 and 18, that he's not saying, I know for sure that I'm going to be delivered. What he knew for sure was that he was going to continue to minister. Okay. So the fact that we can death. Let me put it this way. Death is an enemy. It's not something that we look forward to. However, death brings us into the closer presence of Christ, which is far better. To be absent from the spirit is, or absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I've talked to many people that have come to the end of their life. And sometimes people are somewhat afraid. And I understand that. Talk to others that really say, you know, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go home, you know, and that's a blessing when that happens, except they're not home yet, right? So there's still something that can be done, something that should be done. Even somebody laid up in a hospital bed and they can't get out of bed can be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ to those that minister to them. And that's what you pray would happen, you know. The fact that the soul can be separated from the body is not a good thing. Why would it be that the soul can be separated from the body? Because of the fall. The fall is what caused that to happen. But people have all different kinds of wrong ideas about that. There's the Platonic idea that we should desire to get out of this body. Some of the Gnostics and the mystics of ancient Greeks believed the same way. It really, even into our day, we can see it in some of the Eastern religions, where the whole goal is to leave this body and in some spiritual way be joined to a great body above and just be absorbed together in that. And so you got all these kinds of ideas because everybody has to think about death. Everybody has to think about death. And we can put it out of our mind, but it's always going to come back again. Every culture, every civilization thinks about death in some way. Every culture, every situation, maybe not every single one, but almost every culture has some form of a belief of life after death. There are atheists and such like that. But most atheists really aren't even atheists. They're really agnostics, if you really come down to it, saying we can't know. We don't know. That's really an agnostic position instead of a militant atheist position. But there are militant atheists. There are, of course. Well, throw off this body. It drags us down. It's evil. Not true. Not true. Not Christian doctrine. We do not long for the separation of soul and body, because the blessed hope is not death. The blessed hope is the Lord's return. The blessed hope is the resurrection of our bodies. The blessed hope is body and soul coming together in perfection. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the blessed hope. Now, what I'd like to do today is spend the rest of our time talking about what happens to us after death. What happens to a Christian after death? What do we expect? It's not unknown. It isn't just the great darkness, and then we'll just have to wait and see what's on the other side. You know, a lost person facing death, the best they could hope for, they might hope for heaven. But a lost person, really the best they should hope for is annihilation. But the Bible doesn't teach annihilation. It doesn't teach soul sleep. It doesn't teach going out of existence. The Bible doesn't teach that. And so what happens to a Christian when he dies? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is talking about the reality of what will happen to him if he dies. Paul is talking here in 2 Corinthians 5 is correct. Been one of those mornings. We'll persevere through. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. To depart with Christ is far better. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The place that saints go when they die today, right now. I preached many, many, many funerals. And it's always... Well, I'm always happy to preach the funeral of a Christian, or when we believe to be a Christian. And I'm really happy because it's always a chance to preach the gospel. If someone has lived a Christian life, they've been that type of person that's known, then I can stand with confidence and say, if brother so-and-so were here, if sister so-and-so were here, this is what they'd tell you. What a great gospel opportunity it becomes. But when you preach the funeral of a lost person, or one that you suspect might be lost. And I'll say this, this is in the hand of God too. I mean, we sometimes see people grieving over loved ones that they believe are lost and in hell. And the truth of the matter is that God could save someone with their last dying breath. So really, we should never torment ourselves with those types of thoughts. You know, the Bible says, won't the judge of all the earth do right? And the judge of all the earth will do right. And there will be a final day where there's people on one side, people on the other side. And some will go into eternal life, some will go into eternal death. So that's all very, very true. But we're talking about here, what happens to a Christian when he dies? And we can say this as we get ready to go into the passage. We're to serve Christ while we're in this present world. And that's what Paul was doing. And it's ultimately better for Christians to die and have our soul with Christ than to continue in this sin-cursed world. It's true. But best of all is the resurrection. Best of all is what's going to happen finally. And those that have died will be reunited with their bodies. So we talk about the intermediate state now. What happens right now to a Christian who dies? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made from hands, eternal in the heavens. Skip down to verse 6. We're going to go back to 2, 3, and 4, and 5 in a minute, but verse 6. So we're always confident knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The intermediate state. It's where believers are today. They're with the Lord, but they're not in their bodies. Their bodies lie in their graves, awaiting the resurrection, and their souls are immediately in the presence of the Lord. And we continue to exist in heaven. Ambrose, one of the church fathers, said this, and it's on your outline there. This house, talking about this house or this tent, signifies the immortal body in which we rise again. We shall ever be, and from the form of which is already made clear, in the body of the Lord in heaven. So there's one of the church fathers talking that way. And our earthly house, this body is gone. The soul is separated from the body. We leave our body behind temporarily. And that's the thing to understand. If the body itself were evil, if the body itself were wrong, if there should not be a body, then we would be glad to be absorbed into some nebulous great other in our spirit. But that's not the case. What we long for is body and soul together. That's what we long for. That's the blessed hope. We've been in the book of Revelation, and we saw something in the book of Revelation. It was in a vision, and the souls of the martyrs under the altar. And they cry out, "How long, O Lord? How long?" Okay. So there's that longing. Even in heaven, there's a longing because it's not complete. The story isn't finished yet, is what we're talking about. And, you know, this tent, as Paul calls it here, this earthly house, you know, this tent, sometimes this can be seen after someone dies. And I'm not always in great favor of open caskets, but people can do what they want to do, you know. And certainly we do that, but when you see a person laying in an open casket, you can see that they're there, but you can also see they're not there. You know what I mean? I mean, they're not there. It's very obvious. And some people, that's good for them to see that because they want the closure, you know. And it may even look like the person's asleep. Well, sometimes our bodies are destroyed. Destroyed, maybe annihilated in a fire. Eaten by an animal, all kinds of things can happen like that. Is that too hard for God to put back together? No. No, God's going to put it all back together. You can be absolutely certain of that. What's that going to look like? I don't know what it's going to look like. That there's some things we don't know, you know, and some things we're not going to be able to understand. But whatever the state of our bodies, the soul has left it, the body's going to decay. You can mummify it if you want to. So we see Egyptian mummies that have lasted for over 3,000 years. Still dead. They're still dead, you know. And so we can do things like that, but it really doesn't help in the long run. As long as we're in the body here on earth, we do not see the Lord. And he talks about that, you know. As it said in verse number, you know, verse 6. We're always confident knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. You say, well, Paul, I thought the Lord was always with us. I thought he promised to never leave or forsake us. No, he's just talking about we're not in our home yet. We're not home yet, is what he's basically saying. And verse 7, Paul explains what it means to be absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. You might remember that we were told in 1 Corinthians 13, now abide three things, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why? Because you don't need faith in heaven. Okay? You don't need hope in heaven. You already have it. Your soul is with the Lord. And now you're just waiting for the final day to come where you'll be reunited with your body and all will be reunited with their bodies. Okay? Today, we believe in God by faith. Today, we believe to die in Christ is to immediately be with Christ. But when we're with God, when that has taken place, faith becomes sight. It's a reality. And then we're just waiting, just waiting. And then we're waiting. We're happy. We're blessed. It's a great place to be. But it's not the end yet. We're still not to our final home yet. And the intermediate state is not our final existence. Verses 2 through 5. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. And that's kind of a difficult way of saying it, you know. But verse 2, our longing is for the final resurrection body. All creation groans for the final revelation of the sons of God. And all the heavens and earth even groan for the day that they'll be remade by God. And verses 3 and 4, our goal is not death, not throwing off the body. Our ultimate hope is the resurrection and the reuniting of soul and body. In the intermediate state, we're with God in spirit, without our body. But our ultimate goal is not to be a disembodied spirit. Remember how we were created. Soul and body go together. A living human being is body and soul. And we'll live in eternity, body and soul. Augustine, or Augustine, they're both correct, said this on your outline. We're burdened with this corruptible body, but knowing that the cause of this burdensomeness, that's a pretty cool word there, so I wanted to leave it like it was. We're burdened with this corruptible body, but knowing that the cause of this burdensomeness is not the nature and substance of the body, but its corruption. We do not desire to be deprived of the body, but to be clothed with its immortality. So, that's what we're talking about here. And what's the guarantee all this is true and not a myth? His word. His spirit. And the spirit's the guarantee, as it says in Romans 8. The earnest or the down payment of all of this. The intermediate state is temporary. The world that we live in today is temporary, and it's passing away. The intermediate state is temporary and exists only as long as this present world exists. The end of all things brings the end of the intermediate state and the reality of the eternal state. And that's what we're talking about, the eternal state now. We can wonder what heaven will be like, the new heaven and the new earth. Okay. Heaven, you know, people think about, well, you're on a cloud playing a harp and all this stuff. Yeah. And you know that's not right, you know. But the new heavens and the new earth, the place where we will be after Christ returns, the place that will dwell for all eternity after our resurrection bodies, you say, I can't even imagine it. You ought to be able to kind of imagine it. You ought to be able to get some sense of what it's like. Because you know what it's going to be like? It's going to be an awful lot like what we have today, without any sin, without any error, without any problems, without any pain, without any sorrow. And it's going to be a perfect world. We were made for this world. This world was made for us, really, if you want to be more truthful about it. But this is what we were made for. Sin ruined all of that. In the eternal state, we'll have a body and a soul. And if you want to see the prototype of what that looks like, then study Christ in his resurrected body. Christ's resurrection body is the prototype of the bodies that we'll have. And we can see similarities between Christ's body and his resurrected body. But we also see differences. Flesh and bone is what he has, but no blood. He could appear and disappear in the present world as it is today. He had no need to eat, but he could eat, you know. And one of the keys to understanding what the eternal state is going to be like is to understand there's a great deal of continuity, especially continuity with the Garden of Eden. Think about what the Garden of Eden was like and what the Bible tells us about it. great deal of continuity there. There's also a great deal of discontinuity of what we have in the world today because of the pain, sickness, sorrow, weariness, loss, because we are in the midst of so much evil and find so much evil even in ourselves, you know. What are you going to do for all eternity? Well, you're not going to be playing a harp and sitting in a cloud. Okay, that one's for sure. Man was made to work. Idleness is a bad thing. So we can assume that in the eternal state, we're not going to be idle, but we'll have meaningful and fulfilling work to do. But it won't be for money. And it won't be to survive. It'll be to thrive. Okay? Not for money. Not to survive. But to thrive. Today you need money. And today you need to survive. Okay? That's all very, very true. It won't be that way in the eternal state. When Adam sinned, God cursed the ground and caused it to grow weeds and thorns. Adam's labor became painful labor. Sweat. Great deal of effort. Great deal of opposition. In the eternal state, we'll work without the toil and difficulty. There will be no weeds or thorns or sorrow or pain. So, let me put it this way. Think of the eternal state as the undoing of all that went wrong when Adam sinned in the garden. The garden is something like the eternal state will be, except the eternal state is even better. It's even better, you know. And will be better. We'll have perfected, glorified bodies. Something Adam didn't have, you know. So Satan and everything that offends will be gone. It'll be thrown into the abyss. We'll have an even better communion with God. Better than Adam had. Better communion than Adam. So what happens when a Christian dies? He's with God. But let's talk about the lost. Turn to Luke. Luke 16. Imagery is given for us in Luke 16 that tells us a little bit of something that's going on even now. Luke 16. What happens to a lost person when they die? I'm going to look at it very quickly here. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man. Notice he's not named. A certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So we can see a separation between the rich man and Lazarus. They were separated in life by money and power. They were separated in death because one knew the Lord and one did not. Okay. Verse 24. And then he cried, the rich man, and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his tongue, or dip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he's comforted and you're tormented. And beside all this, between us, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. No crossing over. No second chances. Death is the great division. It's the great end. The rich man cannot enter paradise. There's a great gulf fixed. A chasm, so to speak. A separation which can never be bridged. Death brings about an unchangeable status to the soul. Verse 27. Then he said, the rich man, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham. Even in hell, there's opposition and refusal to understand and fighting against the truth. No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Do you believe that's true? Absolutely it's true. One did rise from the dead, right? The Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And people still refuse to believe. So what Abraham is saying here in this pictorial is exactly right, you know. So, do you believe it? You have Moses and the prophets. Do you believe them? You have the completed New Testament canon, the Word of God. Do you believe it? No, but if God did some great miracle, then I would believe. If God did something miraculous, you know, if I prayed for something to happen and He did it, then I would believe. If God made me rich, I'd believe. These things are just so within us. You know, if you die in unbelief, the fate of this rich man awaits you at death. And then at the return of Christ, it gets worse. It gets worse, you know. So I beg you to repent of your sins, turn to Christ, find new life in Him, find eternal life in Him. And Christian friend, Paul was willing to die. He wasn't trying to take his life. He wasn't hoping to die. But Paul was willing to die because he knew where he would be. And Christian friend, we're all going to die too. There's no guarantee any of us are going to make it out of 2022. You don't have a guarantee. Nobody does, you know. And death is an enemy. It's the last enemy that will be destroyed. Death will be destroyed when the Lord returns. Death is an enemy. But isn't it just like God, who in His providence takes the very worst things and turns them around to be the very best things, you know, to the glory of Himself and the good of His people. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we've talked about awesome things this morning, things that maybe we just don't like to think about, or maybe we don't think about them as much as we should think about them, because Your Word certainly says these things to us. We know that death is a reality. It's been around, has been around, will continue to be around. All of us, probably in this room, almost everyone here, I'm sure, has experienced the death of a loved one. And we know the sorrow that it causes, the pain that it causes. But we also know that when it's the loved one that we know knows the Lord Jesus Christ, we sorrow, but not as those that have no hope. We sorrow, but we're glad for them. And we long to see them again. But most of all, we long to see Jesus. We desire to be with the one who died for us and to live for Him. And because He lives, we shall live. So, Father, we thank You for the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for what He has done for His people. It's really the great story. It's the great story of Scripture from beginning to end. Live and die and be with the Lord, and the Lord will make all things new and it'll be right. From beginning to end, Father, this is the scarlet thread that runs through the Scriptures that gives us great hope. Because Jesus has died, we shall live. Cause us ever to look to Him and trust in Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.